The title for today is What the Bible Says About Election and Predestination, and as I've been working on this throughout the week, I came to realize I cannot do it all in one week, so I have now made it into two parts. There's just no way, because most of what I want to deal with today is like background to get to the subject that we'll look at next week, so you can keep that in mind. We have to work our way there. Last week, we considered what the Bible says about sovereignty, divine sovereignty, and human responsibility. And we considered the need to properly define sovereignty. Does it mean exhaustive divine determinism? Does it mean that God determines everything that comes to pass? Or has he determined that man has the freedom to make choices, then, and that is what he decreed, that we would have the freedom to do so, and that he works around that, and that he is not afraid to do that because he has the ability to work within whatever parameters he establishes. And so we don't have to worry that we might do something that takes him off guard. That won't happen. But we do have the freedom to respond and to function. We also considered the problem of presupposing a theological system that corrupts our understanding. And if you start with the wrong starting point, if you start with a presupposition that is not biblical, that's going to throw us off, and we will look at Scripture with a predisposition toward an idea, and it's going to be inaccurate. The theological system that we had looked at last time, and there are really two systems that are often seen as you're either one or the other. You're either Calvinist or an Arminian. That's not true. You don't have to be either of those. You can be simply a Biblicist. Just take the Bible for what it says and throw those categories out. They are not necessary. I understand why they have used them, because then you have a simple way of identifying approximately where you're coming from so that you don't have to go through all of the details. But the reality is they cause more confusion, and neither one of them is completely correct. They have some things that are correct in some areas and other areas that are not. So the theological system that we had looked at last time, we talked about Calvinism, it will affect terms that we will consider today as well. And so let's just review what those were, the five major tenets of Calvinism that are in the acronym TULIP. Give us total depravity, and that is understood as man is so totally corrupted by sin that he cannot even respond to God, which results in total inability. We are unable to respond. God has to do something in us in order for us to even respond to him, and that's not what the Bible says. That is putting too much emphasis on God's sovereignty and man's inability. We are corrupted by sin, but we still have the ability to respond when he reaches out to us through his word and through the provision of his son and by his Holy Spirit. So it's just everything else in Scripture speaks against the idea of total inability. And then there is unconditional election. God chooses some to be saved without regard to anything the person does, and all others are lost. So the idea is God chose some to be saved unconditionally. He just chose some regardless of what response they... Now, it's assumed that it's because they trusted Christ, but he does the choosing, and we don't have anything to do with it, and he chooses some, and the others are lost. That's the basic idea. The question is that correct? Then there is limited atonement. Christ died for the elect, not for all men. And then there is irresistible grace. The elect one cannot resist God's call to be saved because God gives him the faith to believe by regenerating him in order to believe. And that's, again, a problem because everything in Scripture indicates that man has the opportunity and the ability to respond when he reaches out to us. And then the last of these is the perseverance of the saints. That is, the one who believes will persevere in faith and good works until the end of his life. Or else, if he doesn't, then he wasn't really saved. And there are issues there as well. So because of the current popularity and the revival of Reformed Calvinism, many have been influenced to think that some of these teachings are valid or are necessary of the ones that we just have noted here. Are they valid? To what degree are they valid? Is there some aspect that is correct and some is not? Well, that's likely true. But as a whole, it is not correct. So one of the big questions is whether God chose or predestined some to be saved and the rest just go to hell. The extreme Calvinist position says, and this is really the official technical Calvinist position because that's what Calvin taught, that God predestined some to be saved and to have eternal life, and the rest he predestined to damnation simply for the display of his glory. And he explicitly says that. Others try to soften the position. The group that I grew up in, they tried to soften it, but you really end up in the same place. They tried to say that he passes over the reprobate. Well, isn't that kind of the same thing? Because you end up with the same result. Call it what you like. And I know they weren't particularly comfortable with where that left them. And anybody who thinks through it realizes we got a problem here. Except for they try to cover it and say, no, our theology teaches this is the way it is. We have got to go with it. The question is this what the Bible teaches? Is this a proper biblical understanding? What does the Bible teach concerning election and predestination? There's a lot to be considered, and we will essentially only be able to do an overview of the issues and concerns and some of the major passages. And today we're going to get through essentially some background so that we can be thinking about how are these terms used? How is the idea of election and choosing used in Scripture? And so, we're at a time right now where the word election is heavy on our minds. It is a big deal. But we're talking about a different sort of election here biblically, but we understand the concept. So when we think about the practical terms of electing, choosing someone, that ought to be in the back of your mind. That's what we're talking about here. It is a choosing. The question is whether or not it's something that God does before time where he chooses without respect to anything anyone has done who will be saved and who will not be saved. Is that the case? My short answer is no. Okay? We need to understand why. How do we get there? What's all involved in this? So what does the Bible say about kinds of election and choices? There are different kinds of human election in the Old Testament. That is, humans who make choices, who elect to do things, who choose. The word election has to do with a choice. That's pretty obvious. When we elect someone to office, a position of some sort, it's where we're exercising our choice. We're choosing. The biblical words translated elect mean to choose, select, elect, decide for, or prefer. In the Old Testament, it's used 174 times in 164 verses. The Old Testament word bachar has several derivatives that have to do with being chosen or choicest, best, a choice, making a choice. The Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament says the Hebrew root bachar means a careful choice occasioned by actual need. So it's a careful choice occasioned by actual needs and thus a very conscious choice and one that can be examined in the light of certain criteria, in contrast perhaps to making a more minor kind of a selection. It's deciding as an act of an especially intimate relationship or taking and determining. It continues saying, everywhere that bachar occurs in relationship to persons, it denotes choice out of a group, generally out of the totality of the people, so that the chosen discharges a function in relation to the group. So the word bachar means to choose. But it isn't just any old choice. It's a careful, practical choice that meets a need at hand. That's kind of the basic idea. The various uses tend to fall into distinct categories. These would include people, places, and things. Now, I think we learned in grammar school, literally grammar, those are nouns, right? People, places, and things. The Old Testament is full of examples of men choosing wives, beginning as early as Genesis 6:2. Talking about the sons of God and the daughters of men. And it's another discussion to go into what those actually refer to. People chose places to live, like Genesis 13, 6 and 11, where Abraham and Lot were coming into the area of Canaan, and they realized that they needed to have room for their various animals and things to be able to have space so they're not on top of each other. So they had to choose. And so Abraham said, look, the land is before you. You pick the place and choose a place and I'll go elsewhere. So that's a basic idea of choosing. People chose animal sacrifices. They chose particular animals. In 1 Kings 18:23, Elijah is on Mount Carmel, and he's saying to the people, choose an animal, choose a bull for a sacrifice, and we'll see which of our sacrifices, either the prophets of Baal or of God, whether fire comes down from heaven to consume them. Again, it's a matter of choosing. So choices of people, places, and things were all temporal. They were for a particular need. They were vocational, that is, for some kind of service, some function or occupation. Now, this could also include the idea of choosing to serve God. There was an admonition for religious service to God. Joshua 24:15 says, and if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served on that were on the other side of the Jordan, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So there's an exhortation to choose, and to choose well, choose wisely. We also have one in Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. It says, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both you and your descendants may live. You have these alternatives that you can choose. Choose the better of them, which is life. That is obedience is the way to go. There were also choices related to faithfulness. Psalm 119:30 says, I have chosen the way of truth. Your judgments I have laid before me. Or Isaiah 129, for they shall be ashamed of the terebinth trees which you have desired, and you shall be embarrassed because of the gardens which you have chosen. This is a contrast of the unfaithfulness, because the gardens here were places of false worship, idolatry. And it's basically saying you don't want to be choosing those. There's shame associated with it. We have a choice to be faithful or not. We choose whom we will serve. Those are vocational in the sense of a service idea. There is something that we are able to do and respond to. There was also the use of choice as a quality. In 1 Samuel 9:2, Saul is recognized as a choice and handsome man. That means he stood out from the others. He was obviously someone who rose to the top, and quite literally in his case, since he was very tall. David assembled all the choice men of Israel, 2 Samuel 6:1. Again, talking about a select group. Several passages refer to choice men, Judges 20, Exodus 14, 1 Samuel 24, 1 Chronicles 19, 2 Chronicles 13. All of these reference a particular group that were highlighted as being select or choice in some fashion or another. So all of this, again, points out very practical, down-to-earth, choosing kinds of things having to do particularly with matters of service. So that when the Old Testament uses election of people, places, and things, they are chosen to serve a purpose. In other words, it was an election that was vocational. It had that idea to it. And this was even true when election has a qualitative meaning, referring to someone as choice, because the possession of the qualities would make him more suitable to the job that he was called to. Now, maybe this sounds kind of mundane and unrelated to God's choosing, but that's the question. Is there a relationship? Is what God does different than what human choices are? So then we come to the next matter here. There are several different kinds of divine election. So we looked at human choices. Now we're looking at divine choices. What does God do? How is that different or the same? Are God's choices somehow mysterious and ethereal, something we can't really grasp or understand, or is it more practical and down to earth? And are his choices more like human choices or less so? So we see that God chose Moses to be a deliverer. He was chosen to serve at the burning bush, Exodus 3:10, Numbers 16:28. And after that, after Moses was leading the people out and they were on their way, they had stopped at Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and then the majority, it shows the problem of a democracy, the majority decided not to go into the land. They didn't think they could do it, even though God had showed every reason why they could. And the two said they could, but these didn't. And then after that, there was the response of Korah and his friends. Numbers 16, verse 5 says, "And he spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near to him. That one whom he chooses, he will cause to come near to him." And then verses 31 to 33 explain what then happens. And, of course, God chose Moses as the one that was going to lead the people, not these others who were rebelling against them. But then did Moses have it all together all the way through his life? No, he failed. He, according to Numbers 20, verse 12, says, "Because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given you." So he did not fully live up to his calling, even though he was the chosen vessel. He was chosen to do so. So he wasn't forced to do it, is the idea. We also see that God chose Jeremiah to be a prophet. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5 says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." That's a foreknowledge issue. "Before you were born, I sanctified you." That is, I set you apart for a purpose. "I ordained you a prophet to the nation." Now, the question here is this the norm that God does? Does he determine every person as to what they're going to do, or was this unusual? This was recorded. I think this is not necessarily true of everyone, though some have tried to say that it is. I think this is more a unique recognition of a special call on Jeremiah for a particular purpose. And you could look at it as equivalent to the apostles in the New Testament who were particularly called to be apostles, to have a particular calling. And don't assume that that choosing means that God does everybody the same way. That I don't think you have a legitimate rationale to argue that point. God chose the suffering servant to serve him. Isaiah 49:7 says, "Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors, to the servant of rulers, kings shall arise, princes shall also shall worship because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you." This is a recognition of the servant who was to come. This is Isaiah communicating. He is the one that is chosen by the Lord, and we recognize we're talking about the Messiah, the one who is to come. Isaiah 61:1 says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he has anointed me." That's a recognition of a particular calling. "To preach the good news," or the good tidings, "to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." And there are various other passages, Isaiah 49:52 and 13 through 53, the suffering servant passage in particular. Those are all vocational, all called to serve. There's a particular task that the Messiah is called to. All of this is task-oriented, vocational in nature. But then there's also places that God elects. God elects places. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 44, talking about Jerusalem, "When your people go out to battle against their enemy, wherever you send them, and when they pray to the Lord toward the city, which you have chosen, and the temple which I have built for your name," and Solomon is going to continue on after that, this is the time of the dedicating of the temple, but it's recognizing you have chosen. This is a choosing that you have done. You've chosen this city. Of course, David also recognized that various other places as well. 2 Chronicles 7:16 talks about the temple. "For now I have chosen and sanctified this house, that my name may be there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually." Now that's also recognizing a choosing of a particular nature. Psalm 132, verse 13, speaks of Mount Zion. "For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place." So God elects people, places, things to serve him. It's for service. So what we've seen so far in just looking at these few Old Testament passages, election has to do, the choosing has to do with vocational, and it's even conditional in terms of the idea that's communicated here. And there's no guarantee of success on the part of those who are called to these things, except for you can pretty much trust that if the Lord, the Messiah, is called to something, he will perform it because he's of a different quality than normal people. So what does the Bible say about how and why God chooses people? Well, we've already gotten a glimpse of that. We're going to look a little bit broader and then more into the New Testament here. The Bible indicates a pattern of individual / corporate election. God chose people in an individual and corporate pattern. Now, God can choose an individual for a mission. And individual choices, however, are often corporate in their implications. When God chooses an individual to serve him, he was often implicitly choosing a group of people to continue that same mission. That's kind of the idea that we're going to see here. God's choices of an individual had corporate implications. For instance, when he chose Abraham for a particular purpose, called him out of Ur of the Chaldees, he's going to be the father of a great nation, even of many nations. Genesis 12:1-3, he had a great land promised to him, a great seed, and a great blessing that would come through him. But through Abraham, God chose the Jews. Deuteronomy 7:6 says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. Your God has chosen you." So in the choosing of Abraham, there was the understood reality that the people that came from him were to be his chosen people. Isaiah 44:1 says, "Yet hear me now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen." Or Psalm 33:12, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen as his own inheritance." Israel was also recognized as being a nation of priests, having access to God in a special way. Individual Jews were conditionally elect. So the nation was a kingdom of priests, but individuals had a personal accountability. So God chose Israel as a group, but nowhere did God guarantee that every individual Jew would succeed in his mission as God's people. Exodus 19:5-6 says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." That sounds like it's talking about a personal, individual expectation, though as a whole they were right. So there was an individual aspect, there was a corporate aspect. So the corporate body of Christ was elect or chosen, but individuals within Israel had their own individual accountability, and they could be, obey or disobey, they could be successful or fail regarding the keeping of the covenant, and it was conditioned on personal response. Now, if we think about Aaron and the priesthood, they illustrate the same pattern. God chose Aaron to be the priest. Aaron's election was vocational. He was called to serve in a particular capacity. And Aaron's election was also corporate in that his descendants were to follow after him and serve as priests. So we again have that individual and corporate idea. So membership in the priesthood was conditional also because it had to take into account whether there were defects or disobedience in the process, Leviticus 21 and chapter 10 as well. And then David and the kings of Israel also illustrate the same pattern. God chose David to be the king. Through David, God chose the royal line, 1 Chronicles 28:4. And then membership within that royal line was conditioned. It was conditioned on obedience. And so we read in 1 Chronicles 28:5-6, "However, the Lord God of Israel chose me above all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever, for he has chosen Judah to be the ruler, and of the house of Judah, the house of my father, and among the sons of my father, he was pleased with me to make me king over all Israel. And of all my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons, he has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. Now he said to me, 'It is your son Solomon who shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father.'" There's a lot of choosing referenced there, all having to do with both an individual and a corporate aspect. It was to fulfill a mission. God chose an individual to fill a mission, like David or Abram or Aaron as a priest. So it covers a lot of different areas. And so, but he, in the process, also chose the people that came from them as well to accomplish the same mission. So in all of these examples, we see that God's choices are always to temporal service, not to eternal salvation. There is no reference in any of that. It should be noted that when God uniquely elected these people, it did not mean that God rejected or hated anyone else. He selected them for a purpose. He didn't necessarily have some negative castigation of somebody else. Vocational election shows that God loves the whole world and has plans to bless it. All of these elections or choices had provision of blessing for all the people built into the process. So when Abraham was called, when he was chosen, that had implications for the whole world, because through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And you think about the involvement of Aaron and the priests and the implication that that had, or of David and the kings of Israel and the ultimate king that would come through him, and that had implications for the whole world as well. So the New Testament also indicates election to service, as did the Old Testament that we had looked at, and we've seen other evidence of it here as well. There are several Greek words that are used to indicate choosing or electing. Eklegomai means to choose. Eklektos is the quality of being elect or chosen. Now, if you didn't catch that, eklektos, doesn't that sound like elect? Sure does. Very similar, so that might help you kind of remember a little bit. Or elektoi means the chosen ones. Epilego means to name, call, choose, or select. Hireo means I choose. Hieretizo means to choose. Prokerizo means to choose or appoint. So all the point here is there's a lot of different words that are used basically communicating this idea of choosing. So again, there is a human side of election in the New Testament. That is, humans made choices. And these are referenced like Luke 10:41-42, where Mary is recognized as choosing the good part in contrast to Martha, who was busy about the serving of the guests and so on. In this case, it was a distinction of one who was giving a service of devotion compared to a service of providing assistance to others because of the need to listen and learn because the Messiah was present. The disciples chose Stephen as deacon, Acts 6:5. Paul chose Silas to serve with him, Acts 15:40. Paul could not tell whether he would choose to live on in the flesh for service or to be with Christ, Philippians 1:22-23. In Hebrews 11:24-25, we read that Moses chose to suffer affliction with the people of this world rather than enjoy the pleasures in Egypt. Again, it's just the idea of there's a choosing that is made. It's very practical, generally having to do with service of some sort. So it has somewhat of a vocational emphasis, again, not an eternal life kind of issue. But there's also the divine side of election in the New Testament. The New Testament recognizes the fathers of Israel were elect, chosen, Acts 13:17. And this made the people great, or many. They were multiplied because they were the progenitors of those people. Again, it was a service that they were providing in the broader sense of things. Jesus chose the 12 to be apostles, Luke 6:13, John 6:70. He appointed them and sent them out to preach, as noted in Mark 3:14. So there was a task that was associated with this choosing. A replacement for Judas was chosen by God by lot. The text indicates Acts 1:24. Again, it's a matter of service. The 70 were appointed and sent out to preach, Luke 10:1. Again, a matter of service. God chose to show Peter the need to reach the Gentiles with the gospel. Acts 15:7-8, again, a matter of service. The followers of Christ were chosen before to be witnesses of Christ's resurrection. Acts 10:41, again, a matter of service. Saul was chosen to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Acts 9:15, 22:10, 14, 26:16, and Romans 11:13. All again, the idea of service. They were called for a particular service, task, ministry, vocation. But then the question, did God's divine selection of these people for service guarantee that they would perform their service effectively? No, it didn't guarantee it. God's sovereign selection indicates his choice of someone for a particular task, but he doesn't force their responsiveness any more than we are forced to respond when he provides the provision of salvation through Christ. Many failed to effectively fulfill their calling and task. I mean, you can look back through and you think of Moses. Did he hold up his end of the deal? Or Saul or David or Solomon or Jonah or Judas or Peter? I mean, you know, you look and you can see the evidence. But even the freedom to fail has limits. There are people in the world who have taken advantage of the opportunity to persecute the Jews throughout history. And there have been times when it has been very significant. But they will not exterminate them because God has chosen these people. So therefore, even the freedom that one has is not without some limitations, just like Satan was not given the freedom to do whatever he wanted to Job. He had limits. The point is that God is sovereign in the choosing for service of the people that he has called here, but man is responsible for the performing. And that's an important distinction to make. So far, the biblical evidence is that God's election is practical and mission-oriented. He's choosing people for service to accomplish a task, such as preaching the saving message of Christ. That brings us to the last item here. There is the matter of the election of the chosen one. The nation Israel has been identified as God's chosen people, going all the way back to Abraham and the seed following from him. This nation was chosen for service. They were to be the lineage through whom the Messiah would come. They were to be the people through whom the scriptures would come. They were to be the nation through whom the promises made to Abraham would be fulfilled well into the future, looking forward to the kingdom age. So the children of Israel were very significant in terms of God's plan for them, working through them as his chosen people. And there was a service that was to be accomplished. Some passages explicitly describe the chosen one who is the Messiah that comes from this chosen people. The Messiah is described as the chosen servant. Isaiah 42:1, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles." Or Matthew 12:18, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him and he will declare justice to the Gentiles." The Messiah is described as the chosen Redeemer. We've referenced this verse already, Isaiah 49:7. "Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors, to the servant of rulers, kings shall see and rise, princes shall worship, because the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, he has chosen you." The Messiah is described as the chosen one, Luke 23:35. And the people, and this is people who weren't necessarily believing in him, but recognized that that was what was expected of the Messiah. And the people stood looking on, and even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen one." They saw that Christ, the Messiah, is the one chosen of God, the chosen of God. He is described as the living stone chosen by God, 1 Peter 2:4, coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. So the Messiah was chosen for a mission. He was elected to serve as the Redeemer of Israel and of the world. And it is actually quite ironic that Jesus' enemies mocked him on the cross and took his death as evidence that he was not the Messiah, when that was the very mission that he was sent to accomplish. Now, if you think about it, he was not chosen to have eternal life. He was not predestined to have eternal life. He was chosen to be the giver of eternal life to all who believe. There is really only one who is the elect, the chosen one by God before the foundation of the world, and that is Christ. Now next week, we're going to look at the passages that are generally suggested to support the idea that God elects people to salvation. He predestines them. He chooses them. Out of all the different people, that he chooses some to be saved and all the rest will not be saved. Is that the case? Well, we want to look at those passages next week. But I wanted to give you a background to think about how these words, what are the concepts that are communicated here for giving us a sense of what is involved in election. What is the idea? What is it for? What is to be accomplished? And so next time we're going to look at, and I would give you an assignment on the top of your outline if you have it there, or in the bulletin it gives the text, Ephesians 1:1-14 and Romans 8:28-30, and you could add Romans 9 as well. Those are generally used as texts that support the idea of predestination and election. Read them, look them over, see if in the light of some of what you have seen here, if you come to the text without a presupposition, just take the text without a presupposition, what do you conclude? It's like a lot of different words. When you see the word elect, don't assume it means one thing when it can be used in other ways, in different contexts, have different emphases. Don't make it say something that it doesn't say. Don't assume that it means God's choice of some people to be saved. Unless that's what the text really means. But the question is that, or is that something that is imposed upon the text by a presupposition that is faulty? And I want to suggest that that is the case. But do some research. Look at those texts. Be prepared to examine them. So those texts, and then there's a few other ones that are often thrown out as possibly supporting that idea as well. And so we want to look into that. So I'm going to leave you hanging without seeing what those texts say, but give you a chance to read them so that you're ready to think through that, because we really want to see, what does the Bible actually say? What does it say? What does it mean? Not what has been the thought that's been the pervading basic idea, because we don't want to be inaccurate. We want to be correct.